where I have eaten meals such as I eat today, that when we get to heaven, I just might make a recommendation that you ladies have a part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.
Amen. That was some good stuff. I appreciate the fine cooking there. We enjoyed ourselves, and maybe a little too much. Amen. I told somebody not long ago, I said, that'll give you brand new stretch marks right there. Amen. Yeah. It was good food. Thank you so much for the opportunity this week to be here in the house of the Lord with you. And I pray that this week will be a challenging week from the Word of God, but at the same time, a week in which we can grow spiritually in grace and in knowledge. I fear when we take the pulpit from time to time that probably one of my greatest fears even is that my words would be empty, that they would have no weight, and that what God would have done in the hearts of people is not accomplished because of me. And I stand humbly before you tonight with hopes and prayers that God this week would do a supernatural work. Amen. It's nothing that I can give you in my own knowledge or in my own merit. I don't have that ability, but I do know someone that can. Amen. I know He's able to do something for us this week that we all desperately, I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, would say we're in great need of. Not just as a nation, and not just as a church, but as individuals, within our homes, within our own families, our marriages, even within the lives of our children. There must be an impacting influence. I heard a preacher not long ago, and I agree wholeheartedly with this point, how that it seems that folks from my generation seem to be complaining a lot about the fact that the church is empty, that the church is failing, that the church doesn't have the proper finances, and that the church this and the church that, and you know, the millennials and the X generation, you know, are to blame for these things. Well, he just simply reminded, he said, well, they're your kids. Amen. And you know, whatever is missing, perhaps it's missing because somewhere we as parents and as this generation before them, we didn't teach them to tithe. We didn't teach them to be faithful to the house of God. We let them lay out on Wednesday night, and we let them do such things. Today they're not in church. Today they're not serving God, and there's reasons for such things. You know, we perhaps may have an opportunity to revive ourselves with the help of the Word of God and the preaching this week to the extent that maybe these lives can be regained. Maybe our children can be influenced in a way that would bring them back to God. Maybe they could see that revival in you. And see that in you, and bring them back to a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 7. A few weeks ago, I was preaching a message. It got a little long-winded, and my wife, along with my daughter, I believe they were in on this one together. They said, now, Dad, honey, said, there's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. Amen. And I would have to agree that perhaps that is so. And I pray that tonight there will be no hostage situation here. Amen. But the subject matter for tonight is one that could endure. Amen. It's a deep subject. It's a big subject even throughout the Word of God. Much could be said concerning the topic of sorrow. I believe there's not a single one of us here tonight, perhaps, that's not acquainted with that, even in an intimate way. What it means to be sorrowful. What sorrow actually does. And I want to preach that the Lord would give me help and utterance for the next few minutes on this thought, making sense of sorrow. Making sense of sorrow. If you'd begin the reading with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, he said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I like the fact that he differentiates here the flesh and the spirit. I would say that holiness can grow and it can mature in your life and mine, and we can truly become more Christ-like in our daily walks with God. Where there is a fear and a reverence for God, but it will always proceed first with a cleansing. And I believe that this verse makes that very clear, that there must be a cleansing of ourselves both externally and internally, if you will, the flesh and the spirit. And I believe as Paul writes here, he opens up in a way that you see Paul's teaching in Romans, and you identify the depth of the doctrine that he expounds upon. But here you see a little bit of a personal insight into the life of the Apostle Paul. Here in verse number 5, he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia." We know Macedonia and the word actually meaning extended lands, because it made reference to the extended territories of the Roman Empire. And Paul said, when we were first come into Macedonia, and this reference would be specifically to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, in that region. He said, we were coming to Macedonia, and our flesh had no rest. Folks, maybe you'd say with me tonight that there's been some periods in your Christian walk with God where it seemed that you were in an extended land. You were in a faraway place. A revival, I believe, is when we allow ourselves to acknowledge such realities and say, Lord, it's been a while since I've felt the breath of heaven upon my neck. It's been a long time since the Spirit of God has moved on me to the point of brokenness, to the point of true anguish in my heart and in my spirit about the sin that has corrupted my walk with God. He says, we were in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, we were troubled on every side. He said, without were fightings, within were fears. One of some of the most beautiful words you'll ever read in the Bible is verse number 6. Nevertheless, God. Amen. I love these neverthelesses of the Bible. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. Amen. That is the business of the Holy Spirit, by the way, is to comfort us when we are cast down. Sometimes we enter into, as Charles Spurgeon said, we all are afflicted with certain maladies of the mind. We all have seasons of depression, or fits, if you will, of despair or despondency, times in which we lose hope about tomorrow. I mean, you can turn the television on, you can listen to some of the doom and gloom sayers of the day, and you can just almost lose hope just listening, just wondering, you know, well, what in the world? I might as well go out and shoot myself. You know, there's no hope left. But listen, the Bible says God is in the business of comforting those that are cast down. I feel that as we look to this passage tonight, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers, he says, now I rejoice, verse number 8, he says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Verse number 10, very important text verse tonight. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We're going to read a little further here in a moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight and ask the Lord's blessing upon this exposition. I pray that truly we could make some sense tonight. In our minds, all of us may be on a different level in a different place, but that God would allow us some insight from His Word concerning this topic of sorrow. Father, tonight we thank You for Your goodness, Lord. We are honored, Lord, to be able to humble ourselves before the throne room of grace. Lord, we bend our knee, we bend our hearts. Lord, we bow our heads in holy reverence to Your name. God, we acknowledge tonight that in and of ourselves, without the assistance, the aid, and the working of the Spirit of God, that any attempt, Lord, that is originating with me or originating with man or flesh or human ability, Lord, will simply fall to the ground in vain. Father, what we do need, and what I acknowledge that we need and I need in my own heart and self tonight, is that the Holy Spirit of God might move. And Lord, that you would move in on this house. Lord, that you would cause any hindrance and any work of Satan to be put aside. Lord, that the Spirit of God might have true liberty to walk up and down these pews and perform His perfect work in each and every heart. Lord, we desperately, as a nation, as a people, as a church, Lord, we stand in need of Thee. Help us, I pray, Lord, is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. One might would imagine tonight why such a topic as the topic of sorrow. What is the importance of sorrow? Why would you preach on something so depressing? Well, I look at this for several reasons. I have personal reasons tonight, I believe, that associate with the subject of sorrow I could expound upon for a long time. I believe there are cultural reasons, but most of my reasons tonight are related to the spiritual aspects of this word. What the Bible has to say concerning sorrow. Sorrow, for one, is a very dangerous subject. It's dangerous in this sense. The Bible says there is such a sorrow that is called godly, and there is such a sorrow that is called worldly. One is a permanent work, and one of a work of God, and the other is a transient work or a non-permanent work that is truly the counterfeit work of the devil. If you've ever seen the difference between repentance and reformation, you know what I'm talking about tonight. Those that would attempt to reform their own selves, or that would sort of turn over a new leaf and decide to do good on their own, and when that goodness doesn't come from God, then it's no goodness at all. For in man, the Bible says, dwelleth no goodness at all. Amen. Our goodness must exceed the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious gainsayers, if you will, of this world. Our true righteousness is an imputed righteousness and an imputed goodness that only comes from God. So there is a danger, a grave danger. These two kinds of reformation or change, one godly, one worldly, if you will, one that leads to destruction or hell, and another that would lead to salvation. When you look to the Word of God, you see that the word salvation has, or the word to be saved or saved, has a few different words that are translated throughout Scripture. I like what the preacher said a minute ago, I need saving every day, amen. I tell folks all the time, you know, when I was growing up, somebody asked me, preacher, did you ever get hooked on drugs or anything? I said, no, I never had a drug problem. The only drug problem I had was my dad drugged me to church. Amen. I mean, God not only saved my soul, but he saved my life. And this saving act of God is one, of course, that has occurred in my soul, but it's constantly reoccurring in my life, that God has spared me from such things. He has spared me from such sorrows that the world, that are associated with this worldly repentance, if you will, that is not of God. Dangerous it is. Dangerous because it can be confusing. It's dangerous because some are confused thereby. I think it's dangerous because, number one, this sorrow, one man said it, sorrow is not repentance. It simply leads to repentance. And there is a confusion, I think, that often occurs in many people's mind, that they have become sorrowful about being caught in the act of sin or being caught in a certain place spiritually, even after salvation, and they believe that the sorrow that they're feeling is the repentance, and it's not. So sorrow, as one man put it so well, is a grief that regards the honor of God, that sorrow, as he said in one place, sorrow is a fruit that God is a fruit God does not allow to grow on branches too weak to support them. Amen. Sorrow is something that God places and puts in our lives according to his own sovereign plan and will. I want us to examine a couple of the truths regarding godly sorrow. One thing about sorrow from the Word of God tonight is that it leads somewhere. It leads us somewhere. It leadeth to repentance. I think there's been many confused in our day about their salvation, perhaps for years and years, because there's not been a true biblical repentance in their life. They understand religious terms. They attend church. They perhaps have even been baptized, but there's not a true change in their life. The change that the apostle refers to is in the following verses. In verse number 11, he says, for behold, this self-same thing, this godly sorrow, he said, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, he said. Look what he said. He says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Not clearing in the sense that you know, you've cleared your name, but a clearing in the sense that we would say you've distanced yourself from it. There's been a space placed between you and it. There is no longer that affiliation and that association with the world. You have put a clearing between that sin and yourself. There is something now different about what you desire. He's saying, yea, what indignation. Even the fact that that sin possesses in it a strength and an ability to cause you to be tempted or to go wayward. He says it brings about a zeal and even an indignation in you that would say, you know, I don't want to be associated with that because that does nothing but cause a severing of my fellowship and my relationship with God. So why is sorrow so important? Why is it so dangerous? I was looking up here and understanding that they have been working on what they're calling a psychology Bible. Now, before I say any more, I want to put a disclaimer here. I understand that all of us, for whatever malady of the body, we may have to take medications. I understand that some medications are certainly worth their weight. After the wreck and accident that I had, it wasn't really an accident. It was God's working and providence in my life. But after the drunk driver hit our ministry vehicle there head on, and some 17 surgeries later, they put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Amen. That's all I can say. Hallelujah. Be to the name of God that I'm still here. God had a purpose in all of that, and I'm still discovering the length and the extent of those purposes. I don't understand everything that He had in mind, but I do know that God has wrought many, many mighty wondrous things from that. And I give Him the praise for it tonight. And I realize that medication at times is something that we all have to participate in. But I believe that what society seems to be doing, as you look at it in general and as in whole, is that this thing of sorrow, which is a grief, it is a pain, if you will, that is induced by God. Something that God uses as a tool and as an instrument in His hand, that if we're not careful, we will circumvent the very workings of God in our lives. It seems as if I could say it like this, that we've tried to medicate sorrow. It seems that through psychiatry and psychology, you know, every single human thought or every emotion or feeling that we have or mood swing has suddenly become a disease. Can I hear an amen? And we have people being medicated toward their sorrows. I mean, you know what an upper and a downer is and all these kinds of things. You see some people, they come in and I look at them, I said, there's just no way somebody can be that happy. There's just no way. They can smile that big. You know, there's just no way. There's something helping them. You know, there are certain realities in life that all of us, if we're true about it, will accept. You know, some mood swings or emotional adjustments, if you will, are just a natural part of life, are they not? I mean, I have a few of them from time to time. We all do. We have a mood swing. I'm not going to say nothing about the women on this. I'll just leave that all alone. We all have mood swings, amen. But that doesn't mean that there's a disease in our mind. My emotion can change from one minute to the next, and I don't need to medicate that. 18.8 million Americans say are being treated today simply for sadness. The sad thing is that they say the fastest growing market for antidepressants in our culture, in American culture, are preschoolers. That 23% of our children are diagnosed as clinically depressed. See, there's a problem when we don't want to feel shame. There's a problem when we don't want to feel guilt. Where God uses guilt and He uses even shame to bring us to a place of repentance. You know, Jesus or God says even to the nation of Israel that they no longer blushed. He refers to that in the Old Testament, that there was no blushing. You know, I hadn't seen any blushing either in a long time. Can I hear an amen? I mean, what we used to, some things that occurred in a family, in a home, in a church, I mean, they were shameful. And the whole community recognized that as something shameful. And you know, we're in American culture, and I've been in 43 different countries around the world, and I'll tell you straight up, it takes a long time to understand perhaps what I'm fixing to say, but there are cultures that are strictly based not on the justice system of America, where, you know, right and wrong is judged in a court of law. You have to be proven guilty. You're considered innocent until you are proven guilty. Well, in some cultures, there's none of that judicial system as we know it even applies. It is based on shame. Take the Japanese, for example. They'll fall on their own sword, some of them even to this day. Those are cultures that, if shamed, and cultures of honor and so forth, and this was something from the Old Testament, and you've got to study this to get the full content and the full depth of some of these meanings. But my simple application tonight is this, that we as a church and as God's people have entered a very dangerous strait in that we want to medicate ourselves away from grief. You know, I was preaching one time, I don't remember how long ago it was, but I got to preaching, I got down here, and something caused me to pick up one of these Kleenex boxes, and I was just preaching along, and I looked down at the bottom of this box. This one doesn't have it on it, or I can't see it anymore or something. But I looked down the bottom of this box, and it said, like, it was made in 1995. That Kleenex box at that time was like 7 years old. And I was like, unto God, you mean to tell me that this box has been sitting on the altar for 7 years and you hadn't had enough tears to even use every single one of the Kleenexes in this box? You know, something has gone wrong where we no longer make use the mourner's bench, if you will. There's no anguish and no brokenness and no sorrow of soul. There's something in God's people that is seriously missing when we allow sin to be so rampant. Like McCamey's used to sing a song, Getting Used to the Dark. I think that's exactly what's happened. We've allowed our eyes to get adjusted to the darkness and the dimness of our day, that there's no repentance. No repentance. The first mention of sorrow is used in Genesis chapter number 3, and there it says that God multiplied the sorrow. Sorrow was first introduced into the human race through the fall, through sin. But God multiplied this sorrow. God, if you will, just take this simple thought. God is the one that sent that sorrow. And friend, tonight, if you could say, well, look, my life is this, and I'm experiencing this, and there's this problem, and this suffering, and this pain, and this grief, and I don't know how to deal with it, and it's all bad, and I need to, wait a minute. Not everything that's associated with sorrow is bad. Not everything that would bring hardship into our lives is because of an act of sin. Perhaps God is using such sorrow. Notice something that Job said in Job 21. Also in Job 5:18, Job says that God distributeth sorrow in his anger. He said he wounds, he also binds up, he injures, but his hands also heal. You know, God, I mean, you've heard the story of how the shepherds would take a wandering sheep sometimes and on purpose dislocate or even break that leg and then bind it back up and lay that wandering sheep across his shoulder for a period of time until that wound would, I mean, he purposely, because of his wandering, because of his sinning, if you will, and leaving the side of the Savior, he would purposely injure him to bring him back to where he needed to be. It's just like you correcting your children. Nobody likes to spank their kids. Nobody likes to correct their kids. But if you don't correct your children according to the Word of God, I don't care what. I mean, there needs to be a whole lot more spanking and a whole lot less spocking, amen, because all of that stuff has proven in these last few generations, of course, not to work. Can I hear an amen? Sorrow, he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3, that sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, he says, the heart is made better. Can I say tonight that when you and I experience the sorrows of this life, it is not all bad that sometimes when God takes our joy, he takes our laughter away. It is for a reason. It is for a purpose. So not all that is sorrow is punishment for sin, but all sin will receive its punishment. The Bible speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 7, that there is also he that can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. There is such a sorrow as referred to in Scripture as a self-induced sorrow. Where in the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 6, he says, some, because of the love of money, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Because of the love of money. But you know, Proverbs 10:22 says that when God maketh a man rich, he addeth no sorrow with it. Can I hear an amen? It is when we pursue the wealth and the prosperity of this world, when we put our emphasis and our thought upon that which is material and that which is earthly, he says, when God increases our wealth, he addeth no sorrow with it. I don't have the time tonight, but I would encourage you to a deeper study of this. But there are 30 different Hebrew and Greek words that translate as the word sorrow in the Word of God. You might say, well, why so many? That was my question. Why would God go to such extent in defining and teaching us what sorrow is? Why would he refer to himself as the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? The man that was bruised for our iniquities. Amen. Well, one reason I think the answer to some of that, as you look to the life of Job, you understand it very quickly, that sorrow, trouble, comes to all men. All of us. I mean, the Bible says every man born a woman. I mean, there is trouble. There is sorrow in our lives. How we acquaint, how we deal with the sorrow that occurs in our lives will indicate very much the spiritual condition of each and every one of our lives. I want to just read some of these. I don't have the time to expound long, but I begin like in Genesis, just looking at some of these words that translated as the word sorrow, and just for us to comprehend it a little better. But in Genesis, he uses this word as to bring down. He said, to bring down my gray hairs into the grave. To bring down. I believe a lot of times it's simply that we get a little high and we get a little exalted. We get to thinking a little too much of ourselves, and it takes God sending sorrow in our lives simply to bring us down to where we understand and comprehend His majesty and His greatness and His wonder and His glory and stop making it so man-centered and so man-focused. He says we oftentimes simply need to be brought down. For that pride is something that is offensive to God. Exodus chapter 15, he says that sorrow is something that will, quote unquote, take hold upon you. If you've ever been in the clutches of sorrow, you know what I'm speaking of. Leviticus 26 and 16, he says, sorrow doth consume the eyes. Literally something that can overcome your whole being. It's overwhelming at times when sorrow. He said evil or bad in Nehemiah. He says in Deuteronomy, he calls it the falling down of the eyes. In the book of Job, he makes reference to it as, yea, will I harden myself in sorrow. It can be even a hardening. It's known as labor in the book of Psalm. Godly sorrow or ungodly sorrow, I believe we have to look to make sure that we comprehend according to Scripture what God is doing in the moment of sorrow in our lives. But there are some repeated words that are used throughout Scripture that I find to be very, very helpful. One is the word that we translate as soreness or sore, like you would speak of tenderness or a place that has been bruised or offended on your body. There's a soreness in there. In other words, you know, you sort of cater to that because you know that there's a soreness there. I don't want to bump it again. I don't want to hurt it again. And it creates a caution in you. And sometimes the sorrow that God may allow in your lives and ours, it is just like that soreness. It is just sorrow, soreness. Those things all come from a single root word. A twitching pain, if you will. Something that alerts us, just like in the nervous system of the body. It awakens us to something that is wrong. We often will get very worried when pain begins to shoot through our bodies. We may even pick up the phone and call the doctor because we're concerned that something is going awry. Well, simply in Scripture, the hardening the pain. Even here, I remember reading some years ago, I think it was Ullman was his last name. I can't remember the first name, but he said, years may wrinkle the skin, but when we lose joy, it wrinkles the soul. When we surrender to sorrow in the wrong way, if you will, when we allow ourselves to be overcome in the wrong way, then we lose hope. I look at three or four different things tonight. I see this, the overview of sorrow. The overview of sorrow. Not only that, but in his text tonight, I look at the operation of sorrow. He said that it is to lead us somewhere. It is to take us to a place that God has designed us to be in. I could give you some stories of sorrow, but I guess one that stands out in my mind, the greatest, is in ministry. How over the years there have been some that we have trained, some that we have invested our lives in, we've discipled, we've performed their weddings, we've given everything we've had to them to see them go on in the grace of God. And for some reason, they turn their back and they twist your words and they walk away. And there is a sorrow that overcomes the spirit sometimes that is, you may would have to be a preacher to fully understand the depth of this, because many preachers, I believe, are perplexed with the malady of mind different than just the average church member, if you will, because how many times have we come to the pulpit and walked away with our shoulders weighted down with the souls of men, knowing the condition of men, knowing their lost estate, and still watching them walk away. I don't know how many times I've walked from the pulpit and watched people continue in their sin, and the sorrow that overcome my heart is hard to describe, hard to explain. I believe it even was the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said something to the similar, that when men turn aside and they refuse to repent of their wickedness and they remain in that state, in that condition, that there is a weight and there is a sorrow that weighs upon the man of God. There's something that's just undescribable. You cannot explain the weight that you feel when you know that they're turning their backs on God. Or when a young person perhaps chooses to rebel instead of repent. The list is many, where I have preached sermons before and I've watched the hopeful turn aside. I've looked at situations and watched even at times the godly just grow colder and colder and colder. I've watched bitterness overtake a man's life and rip him of his joy, take him from the presence of God. Knowing all the while through spiritual intuitions, if you will, or even through spiritual discernment, that was not the right decision. And you watch them walk away. I've watched some sinners, if you will, just become emboldened in their sin, refusing to repent. And I know that there is a price to pay and that the wages of sin is death, and that the word of God is true, and that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And just as the law of gravity is true, so is the law of sowing and reaping. When a man turns his back on God, there will be a price to pay. There is a burden and a weight that overcomes a man of God when you preach the word and you expound the truth and you extend the invitation and you pray and you weep and you woo with that individual, hoping to bring them back to a place of restoration and renewal, but yet they turn and walk away. We not only bear sometimes the sorrows of our own self, but we bear the sorrows of others. There's four or five words, though, one making reference to in Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 30, as a strait. You know, sorrow is a strait. It is a narrow place that God puts us in. It's a dark place sometimes that God places us in. He boxes us in, so to speak. He funnels everything down where the banker can't help us, the doctor can't help us. You know, the family can't help us. He puts us many times in a place where we are forced to see Him, to look upward, to put our dependency and our relationship in proper relationship with God. It's a strait. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "We sorrow not as others that have no hope." So, in reality, those that have no hope, that are in sorrow, you can say it like this, perhaps, that they're in a state of hopelessness. They are hopeless. So not only do you see it as a strait, but you see it as a state, a place of being, if you will. If you've ever been there and you felt that darkness, or you've felt that heaviness, or you felt that stabbing and that piercing, as he referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the love of money, piercing us through with many sorrows, there is that effect that it can have upon the body and upon the mind. Some of you may be sitting here and say, "Preacher, well, I've never been depressed a day in my life." God bless you. God bless you. Not all of us can be cheerful all the time. There are intervals. There are periods of darkness. There are places of depression, if you will. There is, for ordinary men, I believe, the reality that the vigorous are not always strong, and the brave are not always courageous. That there are spurts and there are times in which we are able to see and feel the experience of God. I often look to the life of Elijah and Elisha, and I compare the two. Elijah's ministry was one that, according to Scripture, we see that it did not endure quite the length of Elisha's ministry. But Elisha, some 50 years of ministry approximately, we have recorded in the Word of God 11 miracles that he did by the hand and the help of the Spirit of God. But in those miracles and in that working, if you place time and the miracles in the middle, that's like every 5 years. We want a miracle every Sunday. Can I hear an amen? You know, are we willing to go the distance and wait, you know, for that moving and that working and that wonderful feeling of the Spirit of God, even if we have to wait 5 years? I believe that's where a lot of people tend to turn to such things as sensationalism or emotionalism, or preach doctrines such as the prosperity doctrine, and likewise those types of things that would stir the emotion and eliminate the true ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. What about it tonight? Does sorrow make any sense? When we look at this and it says that godly sorrow worketh repentance, we see the overview of this is that it is dangerous for it to not be properly understood. Secondly, we see the operation of it is to bring about repentance. But the opposite of sorrow is joy. The opposite of this is joy. Now, I don't have the time to go deep into this, but the Bible says things such as that in Deuteronomy that we should rejoice in everything that we put our hand to. That he says rejoice evermore. And again, I say rejoice. The commands in the Word of God that are given are numerous for us to be joyful. Now, you say, "Brother Paul, what button do you flip? You know, what switch do I turn on that just makes me joyful?" There's not one. Joy is an emotional, spontaneous response that comes only from God. We have in the past tried to make a good, clear distinction between happiness and joy, because happiness seems to be more associated with happenings or circumstances. So we think, well, when the circumstances change, then my mood changes or my situation changes. But joy is from the Lord. I could say this tonight about joy, that I have often desired to be joyous. We've got some grandkids. Y'all have some of those. Amen. Fella down there at the barbershop the other day, he said, "Yeah," he said, "I go pick him little angels up every Friday, and I take them devils home every Sunday afternoon." Amen. And you know what I'm talking about. If you have a few of them, amen, we've got four and one on the way. So, I mean, there's a great relationship that is established there with grandchildren. I love the grandkids. I really do. But they can try your patience a little bit. We're like sort of 20 years removed from some of that crying and changing diapers and all of that stuff. And we kept them the other day for 8 days, was it, honey? 8 or 9 days, Lord unto God. I tell you what. I was trying to find me a corner to hide in. You know, I started to go out to the gun safe and just get my muffs and put them on my ears and walk around the house, you know. It was rough for a few days there. My wife's got the patience of Job, but I don't. Amen. I'll just tell you right straight away. I don't. Amen. But thank the Lord that joy is something that is commanded in Scripture, but there's no way that we can just simply turn this on or turn this off. It has to be a response to what God is doing. It's not something you manufacture. It's not something you work up. But speaking of grandkids, you know, you get to playing around with them, and one of their favorite lines, especially when they're just first learning to talk, is they'll say, "Do it again. Do it again." You know, I mean, if they find something that makes them happy, you know, it's like, "Do it again." You know, they love you just to repeat that because they enjoyed that. And they want you to help them enjoy that again. A lot of times, you know, we come to church and the same principle applies. Lord, just do it again. Amen. Because we know that this is something that originates with God. It's God that has to move. It's God that has to speak. It's only through His Spirit that we feel the joy that overflows within us. And if we try to manufacture that, and some people do pursue joy in all sorts of ways. You know, now we can read a psalm. We can take a drive through the country. We can do some things that may perhaps lead us to a place of enjoyment. And that would be our action. That would be on our part where we say, okay, I'd like to do this because we enjoyed that last time. And a lot of times we find our lives being consumed with those same actions over and over again, pursuing things that try to recreate the nostalgia of joy again. When in the biblical context, I believe of what needs to happen here is repentance. Instead of us trying to manufacture something that we know we need, if we would just surrender our hearts and our minds to God, He would endue us. He would bless us with His joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. I know my time's about gone, but I want to read a little simple poem. I'm not a real big poem guy, but this one helped me. I've been through the valley of weeping, the valley of sorrow and pain. But the God of all comfort was with me at hand to uphold and to sustain. As the earth needs the clouds and sunshine, our souls need both sorrow and joy. So He places us oft in the furnace, the dross from the gold to destroy. When He leads through some valley of trouble, His omnipotent hand we trace. For the trials and sorrows He sends us are simply part of His lessons in grace. Oft we run from the purging and the pruning, forgetting the gardener knows that the deeper the cutting and trimming, the richer the cluster grows. Well, He knows that affliction is needed. He has a wise purpose in view. And in the dark valley, He whispers, "Soon you'll understand what I do." As we travel through life's shadowed valley, fresh springs of His love ever rise. And we learn that our sorrows and losses are blessings sent to us in disguise. So we'll follow wherever He leads us, let the path be dreary or bright. For we've proved that our God can comfort. Our God can give us songs in the night. Friend, tonight, I don't know what your sorrow is, but I have this simple exhortation to give, that the devil is deceitful, so be careful with the counterfeits he may offer.
For there is a godly sorrow that leadeth to true repentance. And there is a worldly sorrow that worketh nothing but man-made reformation. And I'd ask you tonight, as you look at your own life, have we become embittered by those sorrows which God has sent our way, or have we allowed those sorrows to make us better Christians today? Would you stand? Your heads are bowed.